Today's scripture reading is found in Matthew 25, 14 to 30, on page 702 in your pew Bibles. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one, he gave 5 bags of gold, to another, 2 bags, and to another, 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. And the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown, and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags, for whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the word of the Lord.
Infamous, evil wealth manager of our lifetimes. Most likely, one name would come to mind. Bernie Madoff. Madoff was a stockbroker and investment advisor who ran a wealth management business for nearly 50 years. He was, for most of those years, one of the most trusted names on Wall Street, a respected philanthropist. But just a few years ago, it came to light that he had been running the biggest Ponzi scheme in American history. What this means, in case you missed the news when it happened, is that he would create false financial statements to lure potential investors to invest their wealth with him. So individuals and private organizations entrusted billions of dollars to Bernie Madoff with the expectation that he would manage their money well and return the assets and the dividends to the investors. He promised unusually good returns on investments. Should have been a red flag. But instead of investing his clients' funds in ways that would benefit them, he was, in fact, pocketing most of the money. So when a client would come and ask for a payout of funds, Madoff would pay it not out of the proceeds from their investment, but out of the money that some other investor had given to him. His scheme came crashing down a few years ago when he revealed to his sons that he could no longer pay the investors, and they reported them to the authorities. In the end, it became clear that Madoff had essentially stolen $18 billion from his clients. Those clients included universities, foundations such as the Elie Wiesel Foundation, numerous hospitals, lots of nonprofit organizations, some of whom even had to close their doors as a result of what he did. He was given a 150-year sentence in prison, I might add. Madoff had been entrusted with billions of dollars by hardworking people and difference-making organizations. Had he handled it wisely, no doubt it would have benefited him and his family, as well as the organizations and people who trusted him. I'm sure that we have some of you in our church, certainly in our community, who spend your lives helping people to manage and invest money wisely. You take seriously the trust that is placed in you because you know that you have potential to make a tremendous difference for the future of the people who trust you. Today, as we're concluding our series called Figuratively Speaking, looking at the parables of Jesus, we're looking at a story in which Jesus uses this metaphor of wealth management. He insists that we're all wealth managers, that we've all been entrusted with great riches. Of course, that doesn't always consist of money. But Jesus insists that we all have to make important decisions about what we do with the riches that have been entrusted to us. And I would argue today, as we look at this story, that what we do with it all hinges on one crucial factor, and how we handle it will have an eternal impact. So let's see what Jesus has to say in this story about living a truly successful life. It's been called historically the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. If you didn't already open a Bible, you'll want to have one open. If you're using the Pew Bible there, as Robert mentioned, it's on page 702. Now, did you know, as you're turning, that Jesus told this story during that week between the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, which we have remembered today, and his crucifixion? He told this story probably just a couple of days after that entry into Jerusalem and a couple of days before that final meal when he would be betrayed. This is Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. Now, if you've been here throughout this series, as we've looked at parables, you know that Jesus told these stories to make a point in a way that his listeners would understand, to get beyond a merely academic teaching and penetrate their hearts such that they would have to respond. Now, when we come to this particular parable in Matthew chapter 25, if we read the context leading up to it, we see that Jesus was telling his followers, that he was getting ready to go away for what would seem to be a very long time. But he's going to return to earth, and he uses this parable as an illustration of what he will expect of them and us, his people, when he returns. Now, if you're using the Pew Bible there, you're looking at the 1984 NIV translation. What we had on the screen a moment ago was the updated 2011 NIV translation. I don't want to get into too many unnecessary details, but I'm mentioning that because if you're looking at it there in your Pew Bible, it uses the word talents, the parable of the talents, because the master gives these servants units of money that were called talents, one talent. Now, because of the confusion, potential confusion with the English word talent today, which has several meanings, newer translations, including the one we had on the screen, uses bags of gold instead of talents. We do know that one talent was probably worth about $500,000 in today's money. That's just to give you an idea of the magnitude of wealth that we're talking about. This gives us a sense of how much the master had given each one of these servants. About $2.5 million to the first, about $1 million to the second, and about $500,000 to the third. So Jesus is saying, imagine there's this rich guy who's going to go away for a while. He doesn't want his money to just kind of be sitting there while he's gone. He wants it to be working for him. So he calls his trusted money managers, and he says to them, here, I'm going to give you a lot of money, and I want you to invest it well while I'm away. So the first man takes the money, and he says, wow, he entrusted me with a lot of money. I can do a lot with this. So the guy takes on some risk. He buys a few Starbucks stores so he can sell cups of coffee for $4. And I'm taking some creative license here, of course. And he doubles his money. Great return on his investment. Well, the second servant says the same thing. Wow, I've been entrusted with a lot. He takes on some risk. He buys a Dunkin' Donuts store so he can sell a lot of coffee for $1 each. And he doubles his money too. They're doing great. But then this third guy thinks, oh man, I know my boss. He is one hard man. He doesn't really care about working. He just wants to make a dollar off my back. He takes what isn't his. So what I need to do is I just need to be sure I don't lose his money. So the guy goes and he digs a hole and he buries it. And then after many years, the boss comes back. He calls the guys to account. He's pleased with these first two workers. And he says, "Great work. You've done wonderfully. Come, enjoy everything that I have. And in fact, I'm going to entrust you with even more." But to the last money manager, he says, Give me your money. I'm going to give it to these other two. And this one is forever deprived of the master's stuff as well as the master's company. Now, if I were to bring the parable a little bit closer to home today, I would ask you to imagine for a moment that you're just kind of starting out in your career. Let's say you're about 25 years old, and you've been listening to the people who've told you about the time value of money, how money grows over time, and how you should start investing for retirement early. So for the past couple of years, you've really been pinching your pennies. You've been setting aside some from every paycheck to begin saving for retirement. Last month, you just got a nice tax refund, much to your surprise. And what's more, you just found out that your distant Uncle Louie passed away and he left you a couple thousand dollars. All told, you have about $10,000 to invest. By the time that you retire at 70, let's say, you're hoping to be financially independent. Well, you have three friends who are in the investment business. You want them to help you save for retirement. So you go to the first advisor. This guy's been around for a little while. He's proven himself in the business. So you give him $6,000 out of the $10,000. You ask him to invest it for you. You tell him that you're going to come back when you're 70 to collect on your investment. Okay, good enough. You have a second friend, advisor number two. She's still somewhat new to the business, hasn't really proven herself yet, but she shows great potential. So you take her $3,000 and you explain that when you turn 70, you're going to come back to collect on your investment. And you go to number three. This guy is just out of school, but you like the guy. So you give him $1,000 and you tell him the same thing. Invest it for you. You trust these three to manage your money well. You forget about it. You go, you live a long and fruitful life. Well, 45 years later, your 70th birthday comes along, and you call up your investment friends to collect your savings. You meet up with investor number one, who says, "Hey, I placed your $6,000 in some really aggressive mutual funds. I hope you don't mind. We had up years, and we had down years, but all in all, they averaged about a 12% return. Now you have $1,152,000 to live on from your $6,000 that you started with." Some of you are thinking, maybe I should start saving for retirement. Well, now you're very pleased, so you go to your second investor friend, and she says, "I took your $3,000, and I placed them in some more conservative mutual funds, but they turned out to be pretty consistent over time." And she writes you a check for $96,000. And then you call up advisor number three, and this one says, "You know, when you gave me $1,000 to invest 45 years ago, I didn't want to risk losing your money. I hear you can be pretty hard when things don't go your way. You want all the interest. You don't really care about paying a commission. So I just took the whole thing and I put it in a safe deposit box. Here's the key. You can have your money back." Of course, by that time, that $1,000 isn't worth nearly as much because of inflation. And you're not too happy about it. It's clear of those three people which ones took you seriously and who couldn't care less about you or your money. Are you starting to get the picture here? The kind of story that Jesus is telling? Now, remember the context of this parable. When Jesus tells this story, he's helping us to understand that one day we will have to give an account to him of what we've done with our lives. And I think that in this story we see four very important dimensions of a truly successful life. First, if you look back at the beginning of verse 14, Jesus says, "It will be like a man going on a journey." What is it exactly? Well, go back up to verse 1. It is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is telling his followers what it looks like to live in God's kingdom in the present, between now and the time that Jesus returns. And here, I think, is the first dimension of a truly successful life. It's subtle here, but it's an important reminder for all of us. You live in a kingdom where Jesus is king. You live in a kingdom where Jesus is king. We very often place our emphasis on Jesus as our friend, our guide, our companion, our comforter, and he certainly is all of those things. But when you accept forgiveness of your sins and you decide to follow Jesus, You give up the right to live in a spiritual democracy, and you now live in a monarchy. You live under a king who has complete authority over your life. That's what we get a glimpse of on Palm Sunday. It was the one time in Jesus' earthly ministry that he was actually recognized as who he was, that he received the worship that he deserved. As Matthew reminds us, Lou read this earlier in the service, that what happened that day took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Zechariah. See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Yes, he's a kind and loving king, but he's a king no less. And before we'll be able to live a truly successful life, we have to get this straight. I think that lots of us treat Jesus kind of like a Facebook page. We like him. We want to be part of the fan club. We follow him with a click. But that's not what it means to live in the kingdom of God. That's a spiritual democracy. In that kind of realm, we pick and choose what aspects of God's word we like and which ones we don't. Who is the final authority in your life? Is it God? Is it King Jesus through his word, through what he speaks to you in prayer? Or is it the way that you feel? Remember that you live in a kingdom and Jesus is the king. If we don't see that fact, the story won't make sense. The second dimension of a successful and faithful life that I think we need to see in this parable is this. It's one that I think most of us miss, and it has to do with the concept of ownership. Here it is. Everything belongs to the king. Everything that you have, everything that you are, all belongs to Jesus. And a successful life depends on acknowledging his ownership. A successful life depends on acknowledging his ownership. In this story, of course, the master is symbolic of Jesus. And when Jesus tells the story, he makes it clear that the money those servants have to invest is not their own money. This is emphasized five times in the story. Verse 14, for example, he gave them money to invest for him. It all belongs to the master. Verse 19, he called them to give an account of how they had used his money. It's all his. Do you live with the realization that everything you are and all that you have is a gift from God? I learned a lesson about ownership the year I got my driver's license. When I grew up in Tennessee, you could get a full license when you turned 16. Kind of scary to think about now. But when I was approaching my 16th birthday, I thought I wasn't going to have a car to drive. And I had heard that you could purchase decommissioned U.S. mail trucks for $200. And so I had been mowing lawns really hard the preceding spring to save for one of those old mail trucks. Can you see me cruising to the high school on the right side of one of those white mail jeeps? But on the day I turned 16 and got my license, my dad surprised me by giving me his old pickup truck. It was a 1988 Ford Ranger two-tone extended cab, green and tan. Wasn't much to look at, but on that day I was pumped. Freedom on wheels it was. I was so excited to have a way to get around, but you know what happened? Eventually the novelty wore off because it burned a lot of gas, which I paid for by mowing more lawns. Albeit with my dad's equipment, I'll give you that. It wasn't exactly a girl magnet. The green and tan didn't really do it. It made some funny noises and some strange smells. What's more, my parents wanted me to give rides to my younger siblings in this truck. My little brother, my little sister, I needed to take them places. That just didn't seem right. You see, what happened is I soon forgot that I hadn't earned that truck, nor had I bought it. In fact, I didn't really own it because the title was still in my dad's name. He paid the insurance, and when the transmission went out on I-40 in East Tennessee, I certainly couldn't fork over the money to replace it. My dad did that. Why, he could have sold it whenever he wanted to have a couple thousand dollars for himself. He owned that truck, but he let me have it because he wanted me to have the benefits of having the ability to drive, in addition to being able to help our family by giving rides to my younger siblings, maybe running an errand every now and then. It really wasn't asking a lot. As the owner of that truck, my dad had every right to ask me to use it in a certain way. So you can imagine after a couple of years when I started to realize how bad my perspective was, I felt pretty horrible. I think most of us need a reminder about the concept of ownership from this story. Do you realize that God owns everything, and He has simply given you whatever you have for a time as a blessing to you? Do you realize that if God didn't give you lungs that work, you wouldn't have life, and He could take that away at any moment that He sees fit? You might say, oh, but I've worked hard for everything that I have. Do you realize that the ability to get an education was given to you? The ability to start a business or to do well in whatever you've done was a gift to you. Oh yes, you might have worked hard, but the ability to work hard, the resources, the thought process, all of that was a gift. Do you realize that if you were born in this land of freedom, you had absolutely no say in that versus being born in some land of oppression? Everything that you have and everything that you are is a gift to you. Do you understand that you can look forward to the future, not because you've been good enough to earn heaven, but because Jesus gave you that as a free gift, that hope, that peace, and that if God hadn't taken the initiative to open your heart, you would still be wandering hopelessly through life? Remember that God is the owner of you, of your time, of your money, of your relationships, of everything that you have, and how you use it is all His prerogative. What you do with your life and your stuff is much different when you realize who the owner is. Now, this brings us to the third dimension of a successful life that we see in this parable. In the kingdom of God, if we invest His gifts to us in a way that honors Him, He will entrust more to us. If we don't, He will remove even those gifts from us. Look at the end of the story in verse 29, and I'm reading in the New Living Translation here. Jesus says, to those who use well what they are given, even more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who are unfaithful, even what little they have will be taken away. The servants in the story who use the master's money to get more for the master are the ones who end up getting to enjoy the master's friendship and the master's stuff more fully. He even entrusts them with greater responsibility. The one who didn't do anything with the master's money except bury it doesn't get to enjoy the friendship with the master or his stuff in the end. There's a sense here that both in this life and in the life to come, if we use God's things to His honor and to His benefit, He not only lets us enjoy what's His, but He entrusts more responsibility to us. You see, what the master is pleased with is not the absence of failure. That's not it. But the willingness to undertake risk for His sake. He's not pleased with the absence of failure, but the willingness to undertake risk for His sake. So let me distill this down to one sentence that says what I think this parable says to us. Spend your life for the King. Spend yourself for Jesus. Success is spending all that you are and all you have for Him. Now you might be thinking, oh, sounds kind of fanatical. I don't really want to give all my things to Him and all my time. But you see, this is really easy to do when you realize who has ownership. It's hard to think about giving away yourself and your time and your stuff and your life to God. But when you realize that it's all His anyway, it's a lot easier. God gave it all to honor Him, and only in doing that are we truly able to enjoy whatever we have. Now let me show you where I think the crux of this parable is. This is the fourth dimension that we need to see. I told you earlier that what we do with all that God has trusted to us hinges on one factor, so let's see what it is. Look at verses 24 and 25. Then the man who had received the one talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you're a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. Now, I don't know if this parable ever rubbed you the wrong way. It rubbed me the wrong way at times. Kind of the way that the last guy seems to get treated unfairly, you know, really harsh. Why did this servant hide the master's money in the ground while the first two invested it? It was because of his view of the master. Did you notice that? And here's the fourth dimension of this successful life that we need to see. This is the determining factor for whether we live faithfully. Our faithfulness is contingent on an accurate view of God. Whether we handle faithfully what God gives us hinges on whether we have an accurate view of God. You see, this servant believed the master to be a harsh man, a mean, greedy taskmaster who took what wasn't his. So naturally, out of that point of view, out of fear, he buries the money. Was his perspective accurate about the master? Well, not if you look at the other two. You see, if that third servant had been right about how the master was, then when the first two came back and they reported about their earnings, he would have responded differently. But how did he respond? He didn't say, "Hey, give me what's mine and get back to work," although he could have. No, he said, "Well done. Come and enjoy everything that I have. In fact, I'm gonna entrust you with even more." The master was gracious. He was generous and kind. The faithful stewards, they were good stewards of everything entrusted to them because they had an accurate view of the master as being kind and generous and good. And their actions proved that they really knew the master. But the actions of the third servant proved that he never knew the man to begin with. That's why he buries the money in the ground. This is what we talked about last week. God is not some greedy, mean, harsh taskmaster. He is a generous God who gave you everything that you are and all that you have because he wants to bless you and because he wants you to be a part of how he blesses other people and how he blesses the world. He wants you to have the joy of experiencing his working through you in this world. And whether you live faithfully with all that he's entrusted to you hinges on whether you know him to be good and gracious and generous. This is what the New Testament is all about. It's what Romans 8:32 tells us. Since God did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't God who gave us Christ also give us everything else? You see, if God has already given us his very best, the most costly gift imaginable, how will he not also give us everything else? Would you allow your child to be killed for me? Probably not. Would you allow your child to be killed for someone who's going to betray you? Of course not. But that's what God did because he's generous and loving and kind. And if he's already done that for us, how will he not also relate with us generously and everything else? So let's get down to where the rubber meets the road. What keeps us from spending ourselves for Jesus? What holds us back? I think there are a number of factors. I think one is that many of us fail to realize that all that we have belongs to God, and therefore we resent his asking us for it. We use our time and our stuff for our own ambitions, and we maybe give God some of the leftovers. This is much different from seeing it as all belonging to him and then asking him, "God, how do you want me to use what you've given me? It all exists for you." You see, when we have a right perspective on this, we see that God gives generously and freely, and when we offer it back to him, he does wonderful things with it and even entrusts us with more. For some of us, I think that what holds us back from spending ourselves for Jesus is the fear of risk. We're afraid that if we give more generously, we won't have enough. We're afraid of experiencing danger or loss or even death. And you know what? The risk is real when we sign up to follow Jesus. He told us that much. But you know what Jesus said to his disciples in the story we looked at last week? Is that whatever we've given up for his sake, he gives it back 100 times over in this life and the life to come. See, Jesus is not pleased with the absence of failure, with playing it safe, but with the servants who know and trust in his goodness enough to undertake risk for his sake. I think that another factor that keeps us from using all that we are and all that we have for Jesus is that we just fail to realize the extent of all that God's given us. We think, I'm not all that special or all that significant or all that wealthy. God really couldn't do that much through me. But God has given you a great deal of wealth. That's the implication of this parable. Whether it's money or something else, he's given you resources and abilities and opportunities for his glory. Let me just mention a few of those where God might have given you a tremendous amount. Has God given you a healthy body? Has he given you strength that you can use to bless other people, to meet real needs? What are you doing with the body that God's given you? Are you taking care of it? Are you honoring Him with it? Are you yielding it to Him? Has God given you a sharp, strong mind? The ability to understand numbers, or finance, or politics, so that you can influence the trajectory of our culture? Has He given you abilities in music, or art, or dance, so that you can bring beauty to this world for His glory? Are you yielding those things to Him? What about your time? We've all been given the same number of minutes in every day, the same number of hours in every week. What activities are you filling those hours with? And would those things line up with God's priorities for your life, His purposes? Are you spending too much time on TV or video games or social media? We probably have more hours in a week than we realize because we've never taken account of them. And we would do well to plan wisely how we use them. One day when I was in grad school, somebody convinced me to literally sit down and number my days, just like Psalm 90 says. Calculate the hours and calculate how you're using them. And as busy as I thought I was, I had more hours than I realized. And ever since, that has made a crucial difference in how I begin each week, how I plan my time. Let's talk about money for a moment. What are you doing with the financial resources that God's entrusted to you? Whether you have a lot in the eyes of the world or a little, are you treating it strategically as if it all belongs to God? Or are you giving Him the leftovers? So often we think we need it to meet our own bills and obligations first, and then we'll give to God if we can. But that's backwards. Because you see, when we give first off the top, we're able to give more generously, and we end up having more than we thought to begin with. He gives us all that we need. And we would do well, if you're not already doing this, to budget your money in light of God's kingship. There are people in our church who do this well and who can help you do this. If you just write on one of those communication cards, "I need help budgeting my money in a godly way," somebody will follow up with you. You can just hand it to me or one of the ushers afterwards. Our church is doing pretty well financially right now. God's blessed us. Many of you have been generous. But you know what? He's given it to us so that we can reach people with the good news of Jesus. And we're about to begin implementing some ministries to bring the good news to our community in a greater way. And that's going to cost more money. And we need more of you to begin giving generously and sacrificially so that the work of God can play out here for His glory. Let me speak to you, young people, for a moment. High school students, college students, young adults. How are you treating your long-term goals? Are you planning to build an education and a career and a life so that you can get rich or influential or famous? Those things are not necessarily bad unless they're the end game. And if that's what you're building everything on, it's going to collapse. It's not going to amount to much. But you see, when you build your life and your education and your goals around the name of Jesus and His kingdom, you're joining up to something that will have an eternal impact. And it is destined to succeed. So I challenge you to give Him your long-range plans, your abilities for His glory. Let me tell you where this parable hit me personally just a few years ago. Kim and I only had two children at the time, our first two. And one day Kim came to me, and she told me that she felt that God was impressing on her that He wanted to give us another child. Now, you know what my reaction was? You're crazy! We're just now getting into a nice, settled routine with two. I kind of like two. I can handle this for a long time. But I agree to pray about it. That's the good Christian response, right? I'll pray about it. Well, not long after that, I was studying this very parable in my personal devotions one day. And I was praying that the Lord would show me what resources He had given me that I need to be a better steward of. And you know what kinds of things I had in mind? My job, the ministries that I was leading, my abilities, perhaps financial resources, time. And as I sat there, I had one of those moments where you know that the Spirit of God is impressing something on your heart. And you know what God brought to my mind as my bags of gold, the resources that He had given me that I needed to be a better steward of? Those two little kids who were running around my house, making life crazy. He was saying, "These are the treasure that I've given you. And I've given them to you so that you can nurture them in such a way that they will live their lives for the kingdom of God." And you know what? unless you can be faithful with those resources, those precious children, I'm not sure I can entrust you with much more. But Jesus said, to those who've been faithful with little, God will give much. So we decided to have a couple more. No, in truth, one was a surprise, but we're grateful anyway. I think we all need to spend some time in prayer and take stock of what God has entrusted to us. People, time, resources, money, abilities. Let the Spirit of God speak to you. And then we need to ask ourselves, are we spending our lives for King Jesus? Success is spending yourself for the King. All that you are, all that you have, is a gift from our generous God to be used for His glory. Our privilege and our charge are to maximize the precious gifts and the precious moments that He's given us to make a difference for His kingdom. Let's close our time in prayer. Father, we praise You that You have been so generous, so kind, and so compassionate. And most of us, Lord, have felt that in the circumstances, in the ways that You've blessed us with comforts and conveniences and provision, relationships. But we've all experienced that, Lord, in that You have given us the very best gift of all, the very Prince of Heaven, Jesus, the source of abundant life, living water. God, I pray that Your Spirit would be speaking to each of us in the quiet moments today and in the week that lies ahead as we reflect on what Jesus has done for us. And that You would be showing us what You've given us, how You want us to use it for Your glory, individually and as a church. That when we come to the end of our days, You'll look at us and say, "Well done, good and faithful servants." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.